And the reading is taken from Matthew chapter 8. You can find that on page 973. Page 973, and it's Matthew chapter 8, starting to read at verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" And then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region.
Thank you very much, Richard. Well, we've prayed, so I'm just going to dive in. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And they realized they can't just let him slip away. Not after all that's happened. For generations, they had been waiting for the king whom God had promised. The king who was going to come, do you remember, and pick up all the broken pieces in our world and put them back together again. No more war, no more poverty, no more sickness, no more death, no more broken hearts, no more broken homes. This king was going to wipe dry every tear. And Jesus had been going around saying, "The time has come. This is it. All you've been waiting for. I'm here." And it wasn't just the things he said, it was the things he did. He'd been going around healing the sick, restoring the sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, looking a lot like he is the sort of person with the sort of power to put a broken world back together again. And then he says he has to cross over to the other side of the lake. The Lake Galilee is no boating pond. It's sort of 15 miles from north to south. In places 8 miles from east to west, travel was much harder in those days. You couldn't sort of jump into your car for a day trip on the other side of the lake. You rarely left your village. So the fact that he was going away meant he may not pass around these parts again. It meant they may not see him again. And they're thinking, what if? What if he is the one we've been waiting for, the one all our hopes and dreams are pinned on? Can't just let him slip away. They knew they needed to respond to him in some way. They knew they couldn't just go back to how things were before he came by. I remember looking at bits of Mark's gospel, actually, with a friend of mine called Dave. And Dave was totally new to Christian things, and There came a point when I asked him, after several weeks, I said, "Look, what do you make of Jesus?" And Dave said, "I'm not sure, but what I do know is that I now know too much to just walk away." That's right. If you've been with us these past few weeks looking at Matthew's gospel, we can't hear the things he said and see the things he did and then let him just slip away out of our minds. We can't just go back to how things were before he entered our life. We know too much. Here is a man who claims to hold our eternal future in his hands. We can't just walk away from him. We need to respond in some way. And Matthew zooms in on two people who make a kind of response to Jesus. First, there is a guy who is too quick to make Jesus a promise. And then there is another guy who is too slow to make Jesus a priority. First guy, too quick to make Jesus a promise. He's probably listened to the Sermon on the Mount. He's watched the miracles. And as Jesus makes to leave, he says, "Jesus, I'll follow you. Wherever you go, I'll follow you. Of course I will. Who wouldn't? If you're the king, if you've got all the power to fix a broken world, I want to be right there with you." And it may be that he's thinking that following Jesus is going to be just one long story of health and wealth and happiness. It's what some people pick up. They hear someone saying how ever since they followed Jesus, their back has given them no trouble. They found a job and they got married, and people listening pick up the idea that if you follow Jesus, everything will just fall into place. And so they go, "Well, of course I'll follow Jesus. Who wouldn't?" But then following Jesus turns out to be really hard. He leads them into some hard places. He confronts them with some hard choices. There are hard times. And they end up becoming totally disillusioned. They think, "Well, this can't be right. I thought he was the king. I thought he was the king who'd come to fix our broken world. Maybe it's me. Maybe he is the king, but he doesn't want me to be one of his followers. Maybe he just doesn't care very much about me. Or maybe it's not me. Maybe it's him. Maybe he's not the king after all." Well, here's what Jesus says to anyone who thinks that following him will be peaches and cream. Verse 20. Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In the Old Testament, the Son of Man was a way of talking about the king they were waiting for. He was the one to whom God would give all authority over the universe. And Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the king. But you see the sort of king I am? Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's the king of the universe, all right. But do you see what he does? With all his power, he gives it up. He gives up his royal rights. He steps into our world. And if he had sort of found a room in a B&B, that would have been quite a come down. But from the highest of the high, he goes to the lowest of the low, lower even than the animals. Even foxes have holes, he says, but the king of the universe, nowhere to lay his head at night. There's no place for him. He's that sort of a king. He's the sort of king who will be misunderstood by his own family. He's the sort of king who'll be rejected and arrested and spat at, and whipped, and nailed to a cross, and strung up to die. The sort of king whose name will be used as a swear word. And Jesus says, "Following me means walking the road I walk." You see the road I walk? He's saying to this guy, "You ready to go that way? You ready to give up all your rights, all your creature comforts? You ready to be laughed at, rejected, sworn at, maybe even killed?" This guy's too quick to promise. Jesus says, "Look, if you think life following me will be comfortable, you've not seen the sort of king I am. I am the king, yes, but I've come to serve and to suffer." And in a world in which everyone is trying to sell us something, Isn't it wonderful the way Jesus is totally straight with us? He's not trying to hoodwink us. He's not trying to con us. He is totally straight. In the West, we've kind of picked up the idea that the Christian life is a kind of spiritual hot tub. You know, it's a warm and snuggly experience. And Jesus says, oh, following me will be the best. It'll be life in all its fullness. It will, but it will not be comfortable. Oh yeah, one day he will make the whole world new. Wipe every tear dry. But until that day, be lots of tears. Jesus says, you ready? You ready for that? The other guy is too slow to make Jesus a priority. He says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus, I'm very interested in your project. By all means, put me down to help at some stage. But, you know, let me give you my details. But just at the moment, I'm a bit busy. I really need to leave it until after I've buried my father. He's not saying that the funeral is that afternoon, because that would be kind of weird. He's probably saying, my father is elderly and frail, and I've got my hands full caring for him. And look, when he has finally died, then I'll have some time to give to you. So do get back to me then. And Jesus says, very striking thing, verse 22, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He's not contradicting the Old Testament law. He's not saying, don't honor your father and your mother. Caring for elderly parents is a good thing. But Jesus knows what we're like. He knows we can hide behind good things. So we say, well, when the coursework has all settled down, that's when I'll get serious about looking into all this. Or we say, but Jesus, I'm overwhelmed by my young family. Look, when they are a little older, I'll get back into the swing of following you. Or we're moving house. We're totally preoccupied. And we say, look, when we're all unpacked, then we'll get back to, you know, following you and making you a priority. And Jesus says, if you don't put me first now, first even before your parents, your children, or your home, or your work, right now, then you've not seen the sort of king I am. And the two episodes that follow show us more of the sort of king he is and show us more of how we should respond to him. First, we see he's Lord over all creation. Verse 23, then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. They untie the ropes, they push the boat out into the water. It's a big boat. Probably just under about 30 feet long. Plenty of space for at least 12 of them and a few others. And the fishermen amongst them, they're in their element. James and John hoist the sail. Peter's hand is on the tiller. And the wind catches and the mast creaks. The boat heels over a little bit and they head east across the lake. And after a bit, Jesus says he's tired. He says he thinks he'll get some sleep. And once he's asleep, perhaps they revisit the words they had heard him say to those would-be followers. They say, look, so turns out following him is going to be hard. Nowhere to lay our heads. Not sure about that. Guys, I mean, look, are we still on for this? Are we still up for following him? What do we think? And as Jesus sleeps, verse 24, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The wind picks up. The top of the water starts to get choppy. Little flecks of white. And the sail tightens. The wind in the rigging begins to whistle. The boat heels over sharply. The evening sun behind them is clear in clear sky. But ahead, storm clouds rolling in. But they're fishermen. They know what to do. Two of them lean right over. Remember Galilee, no boating lake. It's 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by steep hills. And what happens is cold air rushes down over the ravines and collides with the warm air over the lake and brews up big storms. And there are three or four of them just struggling to lower the sails, canvas flapping around everywhere, wind blowing off the tops of the waves, right into their faces. And the waves get taller and taller and they They are riding up over the crest of one and crashing down the other side of the other. They are eye to eye with these mountainous waves. And the open boat is filling up. It's being swamped. And these men, they're professional fishermen. They've sailed through about a million storms, but never one like this. They try to turn the boat into the wind. They try everything they know to try, but the boat is filling up. And for all their strength and all their grit and all their years of experience on the sea, there's nothing they can do. And they are bailing out as fast as they can, but the boat is filling up and the waves are getting higher and higher and the boat is sitting lower and lower in the water. And they are bailing out as fast as they can, but these are men who know they are moments away from death. These are men who know there is nothing they can do, nothing anyone can do. And Jesus is still asleep. Chaos all around him. And he's still asleep. So verse 25, the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And Jesus rebukes them. Verse 26, he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Seems a little harsh, doesn't it? Isn't "Lord, save us" a cry of faith? Do you remember the centurion last week? We saw that faith was about going to Jesus in our own helplessness and putting our broken lives into his hands. Isn't that what they're doing? Well, yes, in a way, they've seen Jesus heal the sick. They've seen his power, but there's power and there is power. There is power to give sight to the old blind man, but power to calm a storm? Surely not. So, yes, in their helplessness, they cry out to him for help, but they don't really think he can make much difference. That's why they're so afraid. They think they're going to drown. And what Jesus is saying is your fear gives the game away. It shows you've still not seen who I am. See, if they really saw that Jesus was God's long-promised King, did they think that God's plan to restore the broken world would all be ended by a storm? You know, God works out the whole Old Testament, Israel and everything, sends his son, born in a stable, grows up, he's on the verge of saving the whole world, it's all coming together, and oh no, whole thing ruined by a storm. If they saw who he was, they wouldn't have been afraid of the storm. Having rebuked them, he then gets up and, verse 26, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. In the middle of its raging, the storm stops. Completely calm. The shredded sail hangs limp. The surface of the lake reflects the last of the evening sun, like burnished glass. It's very, very quiet. Verse 27, the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." We thought he might be the king. We saw he had power over diseases, but over a storm? We knew he was big, but this big? See, in their blood was the fact that the Lord God was the one who parted the Red Sea to get them into Egypt. In their blood, it was the fact that the Lord God was the one who controlled the Jordan River to let his people into the promised land. They knew Psalm 89, verse 9, off by heart. Let me just read a snatch of it. You, this is talking to the Lord God Almighty, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. It's in your blood that the only person who can control the sea is the Lord God who made the sea. So who is this standing in their boat with them who can control the sea? What kind of man is this? I guess the danger is we think of Jesus as a religious leader. And so if we need help in a religious area of our lives, he would be a good one to turn to. But what we see here is he hasn't just got authority over the religious areas of our lives, he's got authority over everything. The whole of creation, wind and waves. He is the kind of man who speaks, and the whole created order obeys him. He said that following him might mean we'd have nowhere to lay our heads. So we're going to keep following him, even when it's hard? See, what happens is we tag along with Jesus, and at first it's a breeze. Then storms blow up, and you get the results of the hospital tests you've been waiting for. Your husband walks out on you. Your best friend drops you and get made redundant. Someone you love is killed in a car crash. If we were in some countries in the world today, we might be arrested and imprisoned just for a meeting like this. And what happens is those storms blow away our faith. We turn to Jesus because he had religious authority. But now what we're going through, well, too big for Jesus, surely. This is not his field. It's not his department. No. This king has power over the whole of creation. Every corner of it, every experience within it is under his authority. So whatever you are going through right now, he is bigger. He's bigger. We say, well, hold on. If he really is what you say he is, if he really is king with power over the whole of creation, why doesn't he stop the storm I'm going through right now? Like he did then. Do you remember what we saw last week? The miracles were a foretaste of his kingdom, to show us that he is the king who has power to heal disease and sickness and suffering. Calming the storm is a foretaste of his kingdom, to show us he is the king with power to restore the whole creation to how it was meant to be. These chapters are about seeing who he is. God's long-promised king come to fulfill God's long-promised plan for his whole world. There's not a promise that we will never get sick. There's not a promise that he'll stop every storm. The promise is this. The promise is he is the king and will pick up the pieces of our broken world and will put everything back together again one day. And the point is, along the way, he's totally in control over everything. Which means there's no situation in which his plans are blown off course. Because what happens is when life throws up storms, we think we're at the mercy of them. Don't we? We think my whole future is in the hands of this illness that I've got. Or my whole future is now blown off course by what's happened at work or by what's happened in our family. And Jesus says, no, I am bigger than any storm. Through it all, you are in my hands. And I will see you through from here into a world made new. So even when it's hard, don't stop following me. Do you see who I am? When I was about 14, I was down on a youth camp in Cornwall. And we were walking along a clifftop path, and I don't quite know what happened. I guess we were fooling around. I probably wasn't quite looking where I was going. But I slipped and fell. And I grabbed fistfuls of grass, which all sort of came out in my hands. And I ended up slipping over the edge and landed down on a ledge. And I couldn't scramble up to the top. It was too far. And below me was a horribly long way down. I hardly dared move. I was on this ledge. But my friend Sam, he hung over the edge. And the others all held his ankles. And I put my hands up into his. And he guided me back up to the top. My eyes were looking up at him. I couldn't see where to put my feet. So I listened very carefully to his instructions. I followed very closely his instructions. And I tell you, it was a horrible thing. It was a stomach-churning experience. But through it all, the one thing I could not afford to do was wriggle free from Sam's grip. For those few moments, my life was in Sam's hands. He was my only hope of getting to the top. And we've seen faith is about putting our lives in Jesus' hands. And friends, when the storms hit, there is a massive temptation to wriggle free. To think, well, he's not going to be able to help in this one. No. He's got you in his hands. And his hands are bigger than the storm. So don't wriggle free. When the storm hits, that's when more than ever we need to be in his hands, following him step by step. Because he's our only hope of getting through the storm and into the world made new. He's Lord of creation. Follow him. Even when it's hard, follow him. He's Lord of creation. He's also the destroyer of all evil. This is verses 28 to 34. Verse 28. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. I guess our first thought when we read a passage like this is, we wonder if we can really take all this talk of demon possession seriously. We think maybe first century people didn't really know the difference between epilepsy, and so they ascribed sort of seizures to demonic forces because they didn't really know any better. Just have a look another time back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, where Matthew distinguishes between seizures and people in the grip of demons. He knew the difference. And it's not just that these are sort of primitive first century people. You know, in most parts of the world today, in Africa, in South America, in Asia, in Eastern Europe, and actually increasingly in this country where there is a kind of resurgent interest in things occult and witchcraft, people wouldn't bat an eyelid at mention of demons. They are a reality that most people in the world today know all about. In Colossians, Paul says, the Father has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Rescued us from the dominion of darkness. In other words, these men are extreme versions of all of us. See, why is there so much evil in the world? The Bible says, because we've walked away from being in the hands of God, and we've ended up in the grip of an evil one. We are under the dominion of darkness. And in these two men, we see very clearly how destructive evil is. They're coming from the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. And again, they may well be at the extreme end of the scale. But I guess we all know something of what it is to be in the grip of a habit we can't shake off, or a cycle of behavior we just can't break. We know how destructive it is. We know how it destroys other people, how it destroys ourselves. Most of all, we know how it destroys our relationship with God. And we tell ourselves, never again. But we can't free ourselves from its grip. We're in the grip. And when we watch what Jesus does for these two men, it means we're being shown what he can do for us. It's a very striking thing. The disciples, still trying to figure out who Jesus is, the demons, they know exactly who he is. Look at verse 29. What do you want with us, Son of God? They know exactly who he is, and they know exactly what his mission is. What do you want with us, Son of God? They shouted. Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time? See what they know? They know there is an appointed time. They know there is a day when Jesus will destroy all evil in this world. We've seen he's got the power to put everything that's broken back together again. But you see, putting things right means dealing with what's wrong. And that is what he will one day do. He will destroy all evil. Isn't that a relief? Evil will not have the last word on our lives, in our world. One day Jesus will destroy all evil. And the demons know that. Their puzzle, though, is why has he come early? Why has he come to take authority over them before that appointed time? And the answer is, as we keep seeing, because of the sort of king he is. If he just appeared today, right now, to destroy all the evil in the world, well, in one sense, that would be a relief, but in another sense, it would be devastating. Because dealing with all the evil in the world would mean dealing with all the people who are in the grip of evil, who do evil. But you see, what happens is, in his grace, the king comes early to get us ready for the appointed time, to set us free from the grip of evil. See, he heals diseases and he says, do you see who I am? I'm the one who will end all suffering. Follow me. He calms a storm and he says, do you see who I am? I'm the one who will one day restore the whole of creation. Follow me. And now he casts out demons and he says, do you see who I am? I'm the one who can rescue you from the grip that evil has on you. Follow me. I think whenever we read this story, people are always taken aback that Jesus should have granted the demons their request to be sent into the pigs. Post Beatrix Potter, we're all thinking, oh, the poor little piggy wiggies. But I take it that the sight of the pigs careering into the lake would have left people in no doubt that these men had been set free. I take it would have left people in no doubt about how real and destructive the forces of evil are. And most of all, I take it would have left people in no doubt that Jesus has power over these evil forces, which means he is the one who can set us free from their destructive grip. And that's what a Christian is. Someone who has been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. Christian is someone who's no longer in the grip of evil. We're back where we belong. We're in the hands of the King. And you'd think the people of the village would be glad. At last, someone who can set us free from the grip of evil. These two men restored wonderfully. But no, look at them. Verse 34, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him, what? To leave their region. Go away, they say. And John Calvin says a really interesting thing. He says this exposes their hearts. Because you see, for Jesus, two men way more precious than a whole herd of pigs. Two men worth far more than the money their owners might make out of those pigs. But to the villagers, their business, their livelihood, much more important than the well-being of these two men. Do you see what they're saying? It's a strange thing. Here is a man who can set people free from evil, and actually, we'd rather not have him round. We'd rather have the evil, not Jesus. Streak of all of us in them, isn't there? We love the idea of a Jesus who can deal with evil, a Jesus who will set us free from the grip of evil, in theory, but not if it's going to cost us, not if there are things we're going to have to give up. On the days when we think following Jesus is not something we really want to do, if it means we're going to have to change our business practice, or our behavior, or my sharp tongue, or change what we get up to on a Saturday night, or change what we spend our money on. On the days we'd rather cling to evil than follow Jesus, look at what this episode shows us about him. It says there is an appointed time when he will destroy evil, which means he will destroy all those who do evil and the grip of evil. But in his kindness, he's come early to get us ready for that day, to set us free from the grip of evil. Think back to the man who was too slow to make Jesus a priority. He says, I'll get round to it someday. Jesus saying, no, you've got to put me first now. When I was at school, I organized a kind of show, a kind of review, music sketches, things like that. And we needed a dressing room. And I thought the obvious room to use was the staff room. And we'd all sort of made ourselves at home in the staff room, you know, reading their newspapers, sitting in their comfy chairs, hanging out in the staff room, knowing full well that, you know, we really shouldn't have been there, but sort of enjoying the frisson of being in the staff room. And after the performance, I got a message saying that the deputy headmaster, Mr. Gillen, had heard we were in the staff room and he was on his way. And any boy found in the staff room when he got there would be in serious trouble. When we got the message, we became people with one priority, to pick up our stuff and scram. That was not a moment for doing the crossword. That was the moment for making sure that when he came, we were not stuck in the staff room. And to people who are not sure whether to make Jesus a priority, look at him cast out the demons. See who he is. One day he will deal with all evil, but in his kindness he's come early. And his message is, get ready for that day. And he says, there's nothing more urgent than putting me first, because on that appointed day when I deal with all that is evil, you don't want to still be in the dominion of darkness. You want to make sure you've turned to me for rescue now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sort of king you are. And we thank you for the hope that we have, the future. But we want to thank you especially that you came early to get us ready for it. Pray that we would all hear your call. Follow you now. Amen. As we always do, we're just going to spend a little bit of time just taking in some of these things. There'll be a couple of questions that will appear on the screen just to help us to do that. And while you're just sort of looking at those questions, do be brewing up any questions you want to ask me, perhaps things I said that weren't very clear or weren't very helpful, questions you might want to ask, or comments you'd like to make. That would be great too. Not exam conditions as we sit there pondering those questions. We don't have to sit in stony silence. But don't bounce the people next to you. Do respect their privacy if they just want to ponder these things alone. Let's pause there. Do continue those discussions over tea. But has anyone got a question they would like to ask or a comment they would like to make? Just what perhaps their own reflections on some of these things. If you've got a question or a comment, raise your hand and Paul will come running around with the microphone. Who's got a question they'd like to ask or a comment they'd like to make? Oh, yeah, Jim here.
My question is just about the second of the two incidents that go on. And it's very interesting to see how Jesus has come early. That's really very striking. Could you just elaborate a little bit more on why he's come early? I mean, you say to get us ready. How can we... Can you just fill that out a little bit more? Because I can see he's come early, but it sort of just seems to me it's just left hanging a little bit.
Right. Yeah. In a way, that's an extra sermon, isn't it, to fill that in. But I suppose one of the reasons why the people at the time were puzzled by him, because we think, well, of course he's the king. We think it's obvious. But there are many things he did that were puzzling and surprising. So they're expecting the king to come and set up God's kingdom now. Deal with all the problems in the world, the Romans particularly. And instead of overthrowing all that was evil, he insisted he'd come to die. So that's part of the sense, the puzzle, which is he hasn't just come like as in once to put everything right. Because putting everything right would mean dealing with what's wrong. In other words, the Old Testament expects a king to come to judge evil. Well, if he just came to judge evil, where would that leave us all? So the wonder is that in his kindness, the king who is the judge comes first to ultimately to die on a cross, as we talked about at the beginning, so that we can be restored to God, that our sin can be forgiven, we can be restored to God, so that when he comes in judgment, we don't stand there as his enemies anymore. We stand there as his friends. Is that the kind of thing you meant? Something like that. I mean, that's a whole nother talk, isn't it? But I think that's the wonder of what we see here. It's the thing that's been striking me, just that he came early to get us ready. But so much of the Christian life is geared towards the future. And I think I'm so used to thinking just about now. I can be, why isn't it better now? And you say, because I've not yet finished. Now is the time of getting it, calling everyone to follow me, to be ready for that day. And actually, the New Testament just keeps looking forward to that day in ways that I don't think I do enough of. No. Anyone else got a great question, Jim? Thank you. Anyone else got a question or an observation? There's Nick there, two Nicks waving their hands. Nick here.
Thanks very much, Mike. Just asking about the question of being in the grip of evil. Mm. It seems pretty negative to sort of go up to someone and say you're in the grip of evil. Or,
yeah.
In what sense are Christians or non-Christians in the grip of evil? How does that, presumably you wouldn't sort of accuse people of being demon-possessed in quite the way these two men are. So it just seems quite negative it's quite an accusation to say someone.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, and I apologise if that was sort of clumsy in the way I talked about it. The language, I guess, one of the sort of myths of our age is that walk away from God and it'll set you free. And therefore, belonging to God is all about chains. And the Bible says it's just the other way around, that living for God is freedom, and it's walking away from God that's made us slaves. So the language of being chained or slaved or in the grip of is what happens to people who walk away from God, who therefore can't live in the way that they're created to live. Because they're trying to live in this world without the God who made them. And in fact, the Bible talks about that as not just kind of neutral, but being handed over to the forces of evil, the evil one. The Bible talks about a devil. I think you're right. I don't think I'd want to go around people who you're in the grip of evil. And maybe that's a clumsy way of saying it. But I suppose I'd say to a friend who was wanting to talk about this was, why is it you can't change? Why is it you can't break out of the things that you do that you wish you didn't do? You know they're evil. Actually, you're not free. So I'm not saying, ha-ha, you're not free. I'm saying your own experience is you're not free. And actually, the Bible explains that. And my own experience is the Bible's explanation for the human condition just seems to ring true. Seems to explain things better than the, say, Enlightenment explanation of the human condition that says we're free, and it's God who puts chains on us. I think people know that they're actually not free. So I think that's probably how I talk about it. Freedom, perhaps. I don't know if that's helpful. Is there time for one last one from Nicholas? Yeah, go on.
Mike, hello. I was just looking ahead at verse 1 of chapter 9 when it says Jesus gets back in the boat and goes back over to Capernaum. And it was just a comment, really. He starts at Capernaum, risks a storm, goes to drive out the demon, and then goes back to Capernaum. It's amazing how far he's prepared to go just for those two men, knowing that he will be rejected.
Yeah. Thank you, Nicola. I don't need to add anything to that. Isn't it extraordinary? Two men, it's worth it, though, even though they all tell them to go home. Yeah. But that is the kind of king we've got. So we pause there? Let's pause there. And we've been thinking about what he wants to say to us. Let's now speak to him in prayer. And Rebecca Jemmett. Rebecca is going to come and lead us. Rebecca.